Please sit down. Amen. It's an amazing love, isn't it? Amazing love. It's great, isn't it, just to go through one of these chapters, one of the gospel accounts of the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus, and to allow its weight to hit us, really. But I wonder if you've noticed, particularly in Mark, but in a number of the gospel accounts, the suffering of Jesus really is bracketed by two amazing cries of anguish. We've heard one of them read just a few moments ago. It's the cry uttered in the darkness of Golgotha. My God, why have you forsaken me? But there's another cry that's also uttered in the darkness that comes from Gethsemane. And it's equally striking, I think, where Jesus prays, take this cup from me. I think those two cries from the lips of Jesus in darkness, if you like, bracket the suffering that is encompassed in the whole narrative. There's deep mystery in both those statements, and we won't plumb those in a few words this evening. In fact, no human words could ever plumb the depths of those cries. But what finishes at the cross actually begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm conscious that we could explore Jesus' cry from the cross, but I know that at Saltisford, Russell explored that with you last Sunday, is that right? Last Sunday morning. So I want us to go back to that first cry in Gethsemane, which I know was the 14th of February when you studied that. And Ian preached it. I'm sure you'll remember that sermon, those of you at Saltisford. And I've listened to it. I don't think there's going to be too much overlap, but apologies if there's any duplication. But there is something very striking about Gethsemane, where this whole unfolding starts, and indeed I think it's decisively sorted out in Gethsemane, so that what follows really is just the flow from that. What do we know about Gethsemane? Well, for those of you who may not be familiar, it's a garden. It's a garden situated on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. It was probably an olive grove, because Gethsemane means olive press. It was regularly used by Jesus to meet his disciples. John's gospel tells us that. Presumably the owner of this garden sympathised with Jesus in some way. It may even have been the father of John Mark, some have surmised. But it offered a quiet and private place of retreat amidst the many pilgrims that had been camping out all around Jerusalem at that time for Jesus to meet with his close friends at this time of Passover. So I know we're going back now chronologically, but I want to take us back just for a few moments to Mark 14. I'm going to read to you not the whole account of the Garden of Gethsemane, just a few verses. Mark 14, verses 32 to 36. And first I'll read it from the New International Version. So Mark 14, from 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything's possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." Now, some of you know the name of J.B. Phillips, who wrote a paraphrase of the New Testament many years ago. So if you like, those who are younger, a precursor of the message or something. But this is J.B. Phillips' version. I'll just read the verses again. And try and listen and capture the surprise of these verses. They arrived at a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit down here while I pray." He took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be horror-stricken and desperately depressed. "My heart is nearly breaking," he told them. "Stay here and keep watch for me." Then he walked forward a little way and flung himself on the ground, praying that, if it were possible, he may not have to face the ordeal. "Dear Father," he said, "all things are possible to you. Please, let me not have to drink this cup. Yet it's not what I want, but what you want." Let's pray a moment, shall we? Father, we do ask now the help of your Holy Spirit as we reflect on these verses. We know there are depths here that can never be fathomed, but we pray that your Spirit would do what he loves to do, that he would, as it were, spotlight your Son, the Lord Jesus. Show him in all of his glory and majesty for us tonight, so that we may be filled with a fresh sense of wonder and gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever known anybody behaving out of character? It can happen, can't it? We know what we mean when we say someone's behaving out of character. Maybe they start to say very odd things. My father, some time ago now, was convinced he'd killed me, run me over. He'd actually got an infection, but he was convinced he'd killed me and told my brother not to tell the police that he had actually run me over. But it was an infection. And things like that can happen. You think it's acting rather strangely. Sometimes people, when they're particularly under stress, react unusually, don't they? Maybe come out with a statement they wouldn't normally do, or use intemperate language that wouldn't normally be their vocabulary. Have you ever come across those sort of situations? Say stress can cause that. And we say that someone is acting out of character. Well, I would suggest that here in Gethsemane, Jesus, in one sense, is behaving in a way that we haven't noticed before, haven't seen before. Something unusual is happening. In fact, someone's put it like this. Suddenly we encounter a saviour we're unfamiliar with. What we observe is foreign and frightening. Well, I don't know if that impresses you, but let's try and unpack that for a moment. I think Mark stresses this fact in at least three ways. First of all, the language used to describe Jesus' appearance in verse 33. Very graphic words are used, almost certainly based on what Peter would have seen at that moment. Mark must have got the information from someone, almost certainly Peter. And I guess Peter must have seen on the face of Jesus an expression he had never seen before in all the years that he'd walked with him and talked with him and ate with him. It says that Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled. It's very graphic language. That's why Phillips in his translation has horror stricken, almost overcome with terror and amazement. Now this is unusual. We haven't seen Jesus like this before. It's the sort of look you might find on a young child when they awaken in the middle of the night and have had a nightmare. Some of you parents will perhaps remember the sort of that sense of bewilderment and horror. Or maybe a child who suddenly finds themselves lost in the middle of a huge throng of people, maybe gone to some great sporting event and gone with a parent, and suddenly they're lost and they find themselves in this mass of heaving people. And again, the sense of complete shock and horror. That's the sort of language that is being used here to describe Jesus. And then in verse 34, we have his actual testimony, what he says himself. He uses words, well, this is what he says: "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Overwhelmed. Another modern version has it this way. He had this sense of being absolutely crushed with grief. If you think about it, that's all the more poignant, isn't it? If nearby was an olive press. The olive press, that great stone that pressed down and squeezed down onto the olives to get the oil out of it. And Jesus is saying it's like this tremendous weight pressing down on him. He feels overwhelmed. Overwhelmed. Well, if we have what Jesus' appearance and his testimony, perhaps most striking of all is his prayer in verse 35. Now, I want to say this. It's perhaps we fail to recognize this. Jesus has already told his friends three times in this gospel, explicitly three times, that he's going to be taken, delivered to the religious leaders, condemned. Perhaps the most explicit statement is found in Mark chapter 10, where it says he'll be condemned to death, handed over to the Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he'll rise again. He said that three times. So what is about to unfold isn't taking him by surprise in that sense, is it? He knows that. It's clear that Jesus knows now that, in a sense, these events are just about to break. They're just about to happen. And Jesus has already been praying about this just a few minutes earlier. That's not here in Mark, but in John's Gospel. Do you remember that great prayer of Jesus? What we call the high priestly prayer. And John 17 records that Jesus looked towards heaven and he prayed. This is what he says, "Father, the hour has come." This is it. The hour. It's arrived. "Glorify your son," he says. Now, do you detect in that any hint of fear or hesitation? It would seem to me, as you read John 17, he's saying, "This is the moment for which I was born. Now, Father, glorify your son." And yet, having stood just a little earlier, gazing into heaven, confidently speaking in those terms, what does Mark tell us now in the garden? Well, it says that he flings himself to the ground, and cries out that the hour, this hour, he now prays that it might pass him by. That is astonishing, isn't it? That's striking. It's supposed to be striking for us. What is going on here? He's in great anguish. One of the other gospel writers records his sweat starts to become like drops of blood. So I found this comment written by someone concerning Jesus. "His sorrow was as great as a man could bear. His fear convulsive. His astonishment well nigh paralyzing. He came within a hair's breadth of breakdown." Now that's strong language, very strong language. But I trust the person who wrote those words. And you'll find people reflecting a lot on this passage will make these sort of statements. So what's going on? What's going on? Well, I think there are two things, at least, but two things I just want to highlight as we think about all that Jesus had to bear for us, which I think is made clear by this moment in Gethsemane, and we'll see unfolded through the Easter story. And the first is this. Why is it that Jesus now recoils? It's because the full extent of his suffering is slowly beginning to break. He understands, and he begins to understand something of the severity of God's anger. What does he say? He says, "Take this cup from me." What cup? What cup is he talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, the cup is an allusion to the cup of God's wrath, his righteous indignation against those who rebel against him. You'll find that theme comes out a number of times. in the book of Jeremiah, for example. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. This is Jeremiah speaking. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And when they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. A cup of the wine of God's wrath, which brings judgment to those who drink it. And that theme comes up a number of times in the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I realize now what is being held out to me is this cup filled with the wrath of Almighty God, my Father. A cup of judgment, which he's going to have to drain to the dregs. Now, why? I guess most of us here know the answer, don't we? Why? He wasn't being judged for his own sins because he had none. Rather, it was for our sins, wasn't it? Our sins, our wrongdoings, our shortcomings, our rebellion. He took our place. He drained the cup for us. Many of you will know perhaps the most graphic description of the suffering of Christ in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. And that chapter is just full of metaphors that speak of substitution. Right at the heart of the chapter, he, the servant of the Lord, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You will not understand the death of Jesus unless we understand this reality. You can't make sense of this reaction in Gethsemane unless we understand this reality. He's not going to die as a martyr, though some of his followers would. He's not dying as an example of godly suffering. He's going to die as the accursed, the forsaken, the exiled, the damned. In my place condemned, he stood. No wonder Jesus recoiled, because his death is like no other death. His suffering is like no other suffering. Let's pause there for a minute before I just bring out something else. Because this recoiling of Jesus from this cup of judgment ought to impress upon us again tonight how serious our sin is, oughtn't it? A story, and some of you I'm sure will know this story. Some of you could probably tell it better than I can, but I'll give it a go. There was a young girl who was taken by her father into his workplace, which was a mission hospital. A little girl came into his workplace, and first they paused in an area that was set up as a laboratory area, and she peered down a microscope. She looked down and she exclaimed to her dad, "Oh, that's amazing! That is incredible! That's so beautiful! The detail!" And her father gently took her by the hand and passed the lab shelves, then went into the ward and said, "Now look, you see all these people? That's what that little microbe does. These people dying. That's what that beautiful little microbe does. Do you see? So often we look at sin and we trivialize it. We excuse it, and worst of all, sometimes we even celebrate it. It seems so attractive, seems so nice. How beautiful. No, no. It's destructive. It kills. And when we look into Gethsemane and to Golgotha, it reminds us, doesn't it, of just how terrible our sin is and the affront it is to a holy God. So the challenge really, isn't it, is to really repent of perhaps of our superficial attitude to sin and to pray that somehow we see sin in all its ugliness and what it cost Jesus to atone for it on the cross. Well, I think so far this is perhaps familiar to many of us, isn't it? We know that Jesus recoiled because of that cup of judgment and anger, but there's something else I think that we can so often overlook, and it's this. Why did Jesus struggle in the garden? Why this tension? Why this, oh, may it pass, but if it's your will? You know? Not only was Jesus conscious of the extent of God's wrath, but also the intensity of God's love. The intensity of God's love. You see that word he uses as he prays in Gethsemane, Abba. It's a word of familiarity, word of intimacy. It has reverence with it too, but a term of great closeness. I wonder who you're closest to. I know for some it's painful, isn't it, to reflect on breakdowns in family and relationships that are fractured. But think of the person you're closest to. Maybe a long-term friend. It may be your spouse. Maybe, you know, I don't know. But think of that relationship for a moment. And think of your love for that person. And then think of how it sort of ebbs and flows, doesn't it? There are days when perhaps you feel that love deeply. In other days, perhaps things cloud the relationship a little. Maybe things are said, or maybe if there's a distance. But think of this. Think of Jesus throughout his infancy, throughout his boyhood, throughout his teenage years, throughout his manhood, had always, always enjoyed perfect communion with his heavenly Father. And we can't get our mind around that. But that's the fact, that's the reality. There's a perfect relationship between Jesus and his heavenly Father. God had always been there assuring him of that love. Remember at his baptism, my beloved Son. The one thing of which the Lord Jesus had no experience at all was the loss of God, if I can put it in those terms. Never. That would have been totally uncharted territory. And yet, as Jesus is going to go to the cross, he will know what it is to be forsaken there by his Father. We sung it, didn't we? How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. And I guess that culminates in that awful cry on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We can never appreciate the pain that cost to Jesus because we can't begin to fathom the depths, the intimacy, the constancy of the relationship of love that existed between Father and Son. I used to go to some conferences way, way back in the murky past. But it's called Life in the Spirit Conference. And I know that Ian and Mike have both been to one quite recently. Well, started going more recently than I. Really helpful conference I used to go to. And one of the guys who used to preach at that a long time ago now is Peter Lewis, who's a minister in Nottingham. In fact, he came and spoke at Deeper in 2010. I don't know if any of you remember him. Welsh guy. He took some sessions on the book of Ephesians. But I remember him preaching at one of those conferences on the prayer life of Jesus. The prayer life of Jesus. I remember him alluding to this passage in Gethsemane, and I found it really helpful. He was, I suppose, highlighting the misgivings some people have about Jesus seeming to momentarily step back from God's will and some hesitation. And he said this, which I found really helpful. He said, imagine Jesus had just said, that's fine. I'm now going to experience a broken relationship with my Heavenly Father. Essentially, he'd be taking the stance of every sinner who's ever walked this earth, wouldn't he? I can do without you, God. I don't need you. I don't need you in my life. I don't need your love. Do you see? For Jesus to just, as it were, embrace that reality would have been unthinkable. Given the closeness and the power of his relationship. How could the Son contemplate separation from the God who was his light and life and joy without just such a reluctance as this, he says. And I think that there's truth there, isn't there? Perhaps we don't think of that aspect of the cross. But for both those reasons, God's righteous anger against sin and the intimate, constant, powerful love that Christ has experienced, there is a shrinking back in Gethsemane. And I say we should love the Lord all the more for that tonight as we think of what he embraced for us. Because ultimately, did he shrink back? No. Father, your will. Your will. And such is the triumph here at this point in Gethsemane. Do you remember a rebellion that took place in a garden? Garden of Eden, where our first ancestor Adam effectively said to God, don't need you, don't need you. And here in another garden, the last Adam submits to God, I'll do whatever you want. Powerful, see? And someone has said this, just as a rebellion in the garden brought death's reign over the human race, now submission in Gethsemane reverses that pattern and sets in motion a sequence of events which defeats death itself. And that's what we'll be celebrating, won't we, on Easter morning. The first Adam falls, the last Adam triumphs in the garden. And thank God that he did that for us. Praise his name. Father, we thank you for all that Jesus did for us. There is just so much here. We feel as though we're paddling in the shallows, but forgive us when we view our sin as something trivial and light and fail to see what it cost your beloved Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came and died in our place, took your Father's wrath, exhausted it, drained the cup of his anger to the dregs for us, that we might not have to. And thank you that you endured that forsakenness on the cross for us. What a saviour. What a saviour. Lord Jesus, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Amen.